different trials and sicknesses that we experience in life. We're not home yet. Someday we'll leave all those things behind. Persecution, temptation, all of those things. Yeah. There was a family that we were in church with in South Dakota for quite a few years. The wife, Patty Taylor, just died Friday morning. She was 67, had cancer for just a few months. It came really quickly, but she went home. So we had those reminders that this life is temporal. We're not home yet. Why don't we stand together for a word of prayer before we look into the Word of God this morning? God, we thank you that we have the privilege to gather in this way and to worship you together, Lord, and turn our hearts toward you, Lord, and toward your Word and to eternal things. And I just pray this morning, Lord, that as we continue to look into your Word, Father, that you would inspire our hearts, God. Open our hearts to you. God, we thank you and worship you this morning as the giver of life. Lord, within ourselves, we don't have spiritual life, Lord. It comes from you. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word that shines light into our lives, Lord, illuminates our hearts and gives us understanding, Lord. Those things come from you, Lord. You are the source and giver of life. Lord, we look to you for that this morning and just pray for humble hearts, Lord, as we search your word, Lord, and I pray that you would have your way in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter this morning. I believe it was the first Sunday of this year I had preached from the first chapter here in 1 Peter, and I should have continued at that time for continuity. That was almost a year ago already, but I'd like to jump back in where we left off there. Book of 1 Peter is a very full and practical book. It is thought that the book was probably written close to the end of Peter's life. So some of Paul's epistles like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, some of those were probably written earlier in the churches, the first century of the church. It's thought that 1 and 2 Peter and 1 and 2 3 John were probably written a little later on. And probably in a time that the church was experiencing a lot of severe persecution. Which is interesting because when you look at the book of 1 Peter, it talks a lot about the trials and tests that Christians face. But right with that, there's a theme. The theme that Peter emphasizes throughout the book of 1 Peter is hope. And that's a blessing, even in the midst of trials and persecution. In the first part of this epistle, Peter talks about several different realities, three realities of the Christian faith and life. The first one that we had looked at almost a year ago was living hope and our reaction to that. Today, what we want to look at is the next one, which is the living word and our reaction. And then the next one that he speaks of is the living stone and our relation to him. But this morning, and the title of the message is The Living Word. That's what we want to look at this morning. Starting in chapter 1, verse 22, we'll read to the end of the chapter and then the first three verses of chapter 2. 1 Peter 1, 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. This morning we would just like to go verse by verse and just kind of break out the meaning to the best of our understanding and compare some scriptures with scriptures and allow God to give us the meaning and the interpretation of his word and write his precepts on our hearts. So here Peter was speaking to the Jewish Christians, And he said, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, it helps me sometimes when I'm trying to understand something I'm reading to look at the sentence structure a little bit. And you find in Paul's epistles sometimes when Paul's expressing a thought, the poor translators almost don't know where to put the punctuation in. You can look at what Paul's saying and you wonder, well, where's the sentence here? And you start looking and the sentence goes on and on and on. And about 5 or 7 verses later, they finally stick the period in. Because Paul has a way of continuing his thoughts, especially when he gets excited about Jesus. And he says, you know, to whom the Father and wherefore and unto, and he just keeps going and going. But here in this verse, it helps me to see the prepositions. So I just wrote some of this verse out here. We see 3 prepositions in there. And prepositions in school, the way I remember it, I forget the real definition, but sometimes the easy way to remember is a preposition is anywhere a mouse can go, over, under, around, through, in, out, all of those things. Those are prepositions. So it helps here in this verse. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto love of the brethren. And it just helps, it just breaks the verse down into bite-sized pieces. This verse talks about our souls being purified. He says, see, you have purified your souls. And what he goes into next, if you were to ask me what purifies our souls, that's probably not the way I would have explained it first thing, the first thing that would come to my mind. When you think, brothers and sisters, of the scriptures that talk about our souls being purified, the things that purify us, that cleanse us, that sanctify us, what are some things that you think of? What purifies our souls? There's more than one right answer. The scriptures talk about different things. What are some of the things that purify our souls? The blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the first one, the primary one that comes to mind. What are some others? Trials have a purifying effect. Amen. This is good. Through the word which I have spoken unto you. Those are Jesus' exact words to his disciples. Thank you. It's good. I think there's also a time where it talks about the sanctification of the Spirit. So there's these different things that the scriptures speak of. I think the primary one is the blood of Jesus. There's many scriptures that allude to that. I'll just read a few of them here. 1 John 1:7-8 are probably some of the more common ones. He says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews 13:12 says, Jesus also suffered outside the gate to make the people holy or to sanctify them through his own blood. These are just a few references. There's many that speak of the cleansing blood of Jesus that washes our sins away. Here in this verse, when he's talking about being purified and obeying the truth, he brings out the truth as being the cleansing agent. And we know that God's truth is revealed through his word. The word of God restores, it heals, it enlightens. It is a cleansing agent. You ladies have cleansing agents in your house, lots of them in the cupboards. You know, when you wash the dishes, you have the dish detergent, I think you call it, or the dish soap that you squirt into the water, and that's for washing the dishes. Then when you go over into the laundry, you have a different detergent that you put in to wash the clothes. Jesus' blood and the Word of God are cleansing agents. The Word of God is a cleansing agent to cleanse us and make us whole. Some verses that talk about that. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. In Ephesians, and this is from the ESV, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Beautiful. And then Brother Noah had quoted John 15:3. Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. We are cleansed by Jesus' word, by the word of God. When he says that we're purified, our souls are purified, he says, in obeying the truth. And that word obeying stands out. We're not just cleansed by the truth, but we're cleansed by obeying the truth. And somehow when we look at it this way, it brings home the truth to us that we have a choice to make. You know, the truth comes to us. God speaks his truth to us at many different times throughout our lives. It may be when we're sitting down having our devotions in the morning, reading a scripture, and there's a truth that comes home to our hearts. It might be across the pulpit like this. It might be listening to messages or sometimes through other things that God speaks his truth to our heart. And there's something about that when it comes, that's not where it stops. Now we have a choice. What are we going to do with it? What is our response as God speaks to us by his word? And you know, our response to God's word and his truth has everything to do with our destiny, everything to do with where we'll end up. Jesus talked about this in the wise man and the foolish man. He said the wise man built his house upon the rock. And what was the rock that Jesus was talking about? Jesus said it was his own teachings. If we follow Jesus' teachings, we're building our house, our life, our home on the rock. And that house, when the storms came, stood. It was on the right foundation. The man who didn't build his life on Jesus' teaching, his house was just on sand. And as soon as the storm came, his house just collapsed. So how do we respond? What is our response when the truth comes to us? Do we resist it? Do we procrastinate? Well, it's kind of hard. Maybe later. Do we love it? Do we love the truth? I appreciate the response that I hear in that song. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I might sing a verse of it. And those of you who know it are welcome to join me. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to your will and to your way. I'll say yes, Lord, yes. I will trust you and obey. When the Spirit speaks to me, with my whole heart I'll agree, and my answer will be yes, Lord, yes. Isn't that the right response? When he speaks to us with our whole hearts, we agree, and our answer will be yes, Lord. Amen. That's the right response. You know, sometimes it's hard. Sometimes the truth that comes to us, the things that God speaks to us, sometimes it cuts right across our flesh, goes right against our grain. It's not always easy. Sometimes the Spirit, through the Word, brings conviction to our hearts and we realize, I'm at the wrong place. This is not where God wants me to be. Dan, how do we respond? Amen. May we have that heart. Yes, Lord. So our souls are purified in obeying the truth, not just in hearing the truth. It's good to hear the truth, but you know what hardens our hearts is when we hear the truth and we don't do anything with it. That's what actually hardens our hearts. It would almost be better not to hear it so much if we're not going to respond to it. God's heart is that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that we would be doers also, doers of the word. So he says that our souls are purified in obeying the truth, but then he continues and he says, through the Spirit. And we could probably take that several different ways. One way being that we obey the truth through the power and the divine assistance of God's Spirit within us. And that is true. That is necessary. If we're going to obey the Word of God, we need the power of God to do it. We need his Spirit within us, empowering us to live out and obey the truth. We need the divine, life-giving Spirit of God within us. And that's what we call the new birth when that happens. And the next verse gets into that. Another way to understand the relationship of the truth and the Spirit in our lives is that the Spirit reveals truth to us through the written Word of God. In order for us to understand the Word, the Spirit of God needs to illuminate it to our hearts. When Jesus was near the end of his ministry and soon to leave, and he began talking to the disciples, saying, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter. In John 14, 26, he said, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Do you see that? One of those purposes of the Holy Spirit is to teach us all things, to remind us of the things that Jesus teaches. In John 15, the next chapter, Jesus called the Comforter the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us the truth and convicts us of what's right. It is the Spirit of God that makes these pages alive. You know, we have these books in our house, and, you know, I don't know if it's Nelson Publisher or which publisher prints your Bible, but the paper and ink in themselves are not special, right? It's not the paper and ink that makes this a special book. It's the Spirit of God that quickens it and makes it alive. That's what makes this what it is. When we look at the word Scripture, Scripture just comes from a Latin word that means writings. Writings. You know, when someone jots something on a piece of paper, we say they scribbled. Do you hear the it's from the same scribbled and Scripture? You hear that? It means writings. If someone writes something, we say it's their script or their font, you know, when they write. If someone is writing a story or a book that they're going to send to a publisher, maybe that first handwritten copy we call the manuscript. Scripture just means writings. When we look at the word Bible, Bible is from a Greek word, and probably even Biblia would be the word, but it goes back even farther from the word that describes papyrus, those reeds that grew in the Middle East around Egypt and places like that, that could be unrolled in strips and written on. And the earliest paper was made from papyrus. But the word Biblia just means book. So what is it that makes these writings the holy writings, the holy Scripture, or makes this book the holy book? What is it that makes that difference? Isn't it God? It's God that makes this the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Book. He inspired authors. He's the true author that was behind it, but he inspired authors to pen these words, words that tell us about God, that describe his will and his ways to us. The power of God's Spirit working through his written word. Of 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration. Inspiration is means to breathe, to breathe. What happened when God took that dust and he formed the person of Adam? It was just dead dust, right? What changed that? When God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Jesus in his ministry, is it in John, with the disciples, he was talking to them one day near the end of his ministry, I think it's in John 20, and he said, it says he breathed on them and he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Do you see the link between the breath and life? Unless God breathes into something, it's dead. So when it says the Word of God is inspired, that means he breathed into it. His Spirit makes his Word alive. And it's beautiful, you know, an unbeliever with a heart that's earnestly seeking can pick up these pages and begin to read with an honest heart, and the Spirit of God speaks to them. For a believer who's hungering and thirsting after righteousness and wants God, when we pick up this book with that heart, the Spirit of God is faithful. God reveals himself to us. Even skeptics, there are stories of skeptics. Maybe they were arguing with Christians and wanted to prove that their religious book, like the Quran or whatever it is right. And they would turn to the Bible for ammunition to argue with the Christians. And even some of those, probably with an honest heart, God's Spirit began to speak to them and show them the truth. And they became captured with the life of Jesus and his purity and his goodness. And they end up becoming a believer. God can do that by the power of his Spirit. The living word. God reveals himself to humankind in different ways.
hope this wasn't a permanent marker. Not coming off very well.
I was having science with Winston and was interested. It was talking about how most of the laws of nature that have been discovered since the Protestant Reformation. It began in 1517. And it pointed out how the fear of God and a knowledge of His Word is the foundation for those things. And in nature, we have general revelation. Romans talks about this. Romans chapter 1 talks about how in creation, God reveals His power and His glory, and that no one is without excuse. I think it's in Psalms where it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. When you stop and you look at the stars and the marvel of space and the heavenly bodies, that's just one of the things of nature that demonstrate the existence of God and the greatness of God. Those things are a general revelation to anyone of God's existence and His greatness. In the Bible, we have specific revelation where God reveals His heart and mind, His will. We can find that specifically written in the Word of God. And I think we can take this even a step farther. When God sent Jesus incarnate into the world, that's personal revelation, right? God personally revealed Himself to us through Jesus. Hebrews talks about that. It says something about in these last days, I'm going to forget it now. God, who at sundry times and in times past, through the prophets, He talks about how He spoke through the prophets in times past. But He says in these last days He sent unto us His Son to reveal Himself to us. So anyway, it's a blessing to see these different ways that God reveals Himself. And in personal revelation, we have salvation. And we have a relationship with God. Back to this verse here, verse 22 of 1 Peter. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. If our souls are purified in obeying the truth through the Spirit, what is the product? What is the result of that? And the way it's worded here almost seems even the purpose of having our hearts purified by obedience to the truth. What's the result? What do you see there? Brotherly love. He says it twice. Unto, or for this purpose, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. And he continues then with a command, says, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. There's several different descriptive words there. He says it should be an unfeigned love. Feign means to represent fictitiously, that it's made up or it's pretend. He says that's not the way to love one another, as to love our brethren. It's supposed to be not pretended, not made up. He also used the word pure. And both of those words, unfeigned and pure, point to it being sincere. It's for real. It's not pretended or made up. But then he goes on. Not only is our love for our brethren to be pure and sincere, but he says that we should love each other fervently, or one translation says earnestly. The word fervent means that something is hot or it's burning or it's glowing. Okay? When we bring that into the definition of love, it gives it a little bit more understanding, that a love should be glowing. It should be warm. There's some enthusiasm and intensity of spirit. You know, I was just thinking about it. If the Lord were sitting in my living room and we were having a living room chat the way we do with each other, and He was to ask me, do you love brother so-and-so, or do you love sister so-and-so? You know, what would our response be to that? You know, would it be, yeah, I think so. Does that sound fervent? Or could we say, yes, they're a blessing. I'm thankful for brother so-and-so. I mean, what is our heart? Where's our heart at with that? Do we have a fervent love one for another? I think for all of us, and when I say this, there may be someone that comes to your mind. I think everyone at some point in our lives runs into someone that we just don't flow as well with. Sometimes they're a little bit of a burr under our saddle. It might be someone in our church. It might be a family member. It might be a sibling or an extended family member. It could be a coworker. It could be a classmate. You know, your mind probably starts going back of, yeah, I don't know, him and I just couldn't get along very well. For me, there's a memory from back when I was a youth yet and working in construction. There was a fellow, a young convert, who joined our crew for a few weeks, and he was loud, and he was not thoughtful of other people, and he was just obnoxious. And I remember wondering, how can I love this fellow? You know, you just don't find it in yourself sometimes, you know. And yet God loves everybody. And those things, that missing each other or rubbing each other the wrong way, can be caused by different things. Sometimes it's different personalities. Sometimes it's different interests or different upbringings. And I think some things that help us when we come across in life, come across something like that, a couple things that help. One is recognizing that God is no respecter of persons. Each individual has equal value to God. Just because you and me don't see eye to eye on something or we're different in an area, that doesn't make me better or you worse. It doesn't. God has equal value. And when we view, we need to see souls the way Jesus sees souls. That helps. That helps. Another thing that often helps us, you know, when we find ourselves in a clash with someone because of maybe different personality or different values or something, and someone feels like a burr to us, you know, it's easier sometimes just to wish that that would go away or they would go away. What's often good for us is recognizing that in our difference, they're good for us. We need them. And when we start to view it that way, that we need them, it changes the perspective. We can learn, as we learn to know each other, we can develop a relationship, even though maybe it's hard work, and come to really appreciate each other. And that's beautiful when that can happen among brothers and sisters. So as our hearts are purified by obedience to the truth, let us love one another earnestly from a pure heart. I had a local brother this week that I was visiting with that has some knowledge of this fellowship. He said, at your church, you love one another. He said, you have a testimony of love for one another. Praise the Lord. May that continue to be the testimony of this fellowship, that there's love for one another. I was encouraged by that. Going into verse 23 here, it says, being born again. Being born again. Being, you know, you think of a baby. When we talk about being born, you think of a little baby that's born just brand new and full of life. A little baby can be born so small and helpless, but they're complete. They're all there. They're full of life. And spiritually, that's the way God wants it to be. When we were dead in sins and we cry out to Jesus for help and he cleanses us from our sins and applies his blood to us and gives us his life, his spirit, his quickening spirit comes within us and awakens our spirit that was dead, and we become alive for the first time. It's like that little baby that blinks and opens its eyes and cries, there's new life in the world. Spiritually, that's what needs to happen. We need the life of God inside of us, otherwise we'll never be alive. We need that new life. How is that spiritual life conceived? He goes on here in this verse to speak of a corruptible seed and an incorruptible. He says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. The New Testament uses the term incorruptible, corruptible, talks about this different times. I think at least seven different times. Most of the times when he's talking about this, he's talking about our bodies. And he's talking about those things which wear out and get tired and deteriorate. And these bodies, when we die, they decay and decompose. But then he talks about the incorruptible, those things that are immortal and eternal. They're forever, unfailing. And this is exactly what he describes here about the Word of God. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides. What does it say? It lives and abides forever. forever. It's eternal. Jesus in Matthew 13 talked about the word of the kingdom, and he used seeds to represent that word. There's something interesting about seeds, that when you take seeds in your hand, they don't look alive, do they? There they are, a bunch of seeds. But there's a secret in every one of them. What is it? Life. Life. And that's true with the word of God too. There's life in it. And what happens when that seed falls into some good soil and it gets the right ingredients? It gets some moisture and it gets some sunshine and some warmth. It germinates, right? It puts a little root down. It pushes up a shoot and it starts to grow. It's powerful and it's alive. Sometimes those seeds don't even fall into good ground. Sometimes they fall on a rock. But with the right ingredients, they can put down a little root, push up a stem, put out leaves. And in a few years, you can have a tree growing there on that rock, putting down roots and splitting that rock open. That's the power of the life within a seed. The Word of God has that power to do that. The power of God's Word under the divine influence of His Spirit and mixed with faith. Hebrews 4 talks about the Word being mixed with faith, and then it produces life. Could we read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 together? I know this is a familiar verse. Hebrews 4, verse 12. I'll read it in the ESV. It says, "But the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It says God's word is alive and it's active. We need the word of God to give us direction and guidance in matters of life. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then he asked the question, who can know it? Who can know it? You know, and I find that question interesting because a lot of times we think we know our hearts. Don't we? Yeah. We might not be able to figure someone else's out, but we think we know our own heart. But yes, he makes this comment about the heart being deceitful and then says, who can know it? We often think we know our own hearts, but truly we need God's word to teach us and instruct us, to purify our hearts, to enlighten us, to bring correction. There's a bit of common advice that's given sometimes in our age that just follow your heart. You've probably heard that. And I think there's an element of truth in that if it was probably explained or expounded the right way. But simply following our hearts or following our passions will lead us down a path that is dark and depraved. My wife found this little article recently. It reads, "Follow your heart has ended more marriages, caused more addictions, mutilated more bodies, destroyed more souls, and ended more lives than you can imagine. It's one of hell's most effective slogans. Don't follow your heart. Follow the one who created it." Amen? Just following our hearts and our own reasonings and our own passions, that's not going to put us in the right place. Humanism calls us to trust in our own devices, to depend on the reasoning of mankind. But we must remember that as humans, we are corruptible. We're temporal and fallible. It doesn't matter if you look to the greatest religious people of the world, whether that's the Pope or the Dalai Lama or whoever that is, or the richest business tycoons. We hear names like Elon Musk and Jeff Bezos who started Amazon. We hear those names of rich and famous people. But you know what? In the end, they all die and they're buried. But God's Word is that seed that is incorruptible. The Word of God lives and abides forever. And the next few verses just expound on that more. Verses 24 and 25, he's quoting Isaiah 40, verse 8 here. He says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass." If you picture a meadow of grass or a hay field, he says, "All flesh is as grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So we see that contrast between that which is dying and that which is eternal. Let's jump into chapter 2. He says, wherefore? Wherefore? Because of these foundational truths that he's been presenting about the living word of God, wherefore, he says, laying aside. And then he has a list for us here. And it's interesting to me as I look at this passage how he goes back and forth between the living word and then he flows right into the practical life, right into how it affects us, our attitudes, our relationships, practical things. You know, there is a mindset among some religious circles that your relationship with God is just between you and God, that you won't really talk about him or his word much to other people. And I find that even in our American society in general, more and more, what you believe about God, that's just up to you, and then I'll believe what I want to believe. But we don't really talk much about God or religious things. It's awkward, so we just don't talk about it. But when I see here how the living word of God, when he's talking about these things, and it just flows right into practical life and relationships and who we are and loving the brethren, I think that notion that of compartmentalizing God is wrong. Amen? He is to be, if he is living in us and his living word is part of us, it's going to be part of our everyday life and who we are and what we talk about. So he says, laying aside or putting away, and he has a list here. And we understand what putting something away means. So some people like to decorate for the season. So maybe around the fall time of the year, Thanksgiving, there's some pumpkins or some leaves or you know some special mottos or different things that go with the season, the fall time. Well, then after the fall season's over, what do? They take it all down and pick it all up. They lay it aside or they put it away. Maybe they get rid of it or maybe they put it in a tote up in the attic somewhere and next year about that time they pull it out again. Okay? So we understand what it means to put something away. So here he has a list of attitudes and sins, and he doesn't want us to just take it and put it in the attic for next year or some later day when we need it again. He wants us to get rid of these things, okay? Wherefore, laying aside all malice. Malice is wishing that something bad would happen to our enemies or someone who has wronged us. Sometimes the wrongs are severe, and we'd feel justified to hate the person's guts, as people say sometimes, because of what they've done is maybe it's really wrong. Malice is wishing that something bad would happen to them. He tells us to put away all malice. The opposite of malice would be forgiveness, to forgive and let it go, rather than wishing something bad on them. That's the path that Jesus walked, the path of forgiveness. It says that we should put away all guile or all deceit. We're called to honesty and truthfulness. Jesus says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. And if we have him and his living word dwelling in us, that's the path for us. We want to be truthful. You know, I think sometimes in our unconverted state, we live in a groove of dishonesty, if I could say it that way. Just a habit of life. Maybe it was in business, in cheating. Maybe it was in our school experience. You know, we just lied, maybe a little white lies, keep ourselves out of trouble. You know, and it becomes a habit. And when we become born again, we need that renewing of the mind where we allow God to teach us how to be honest, how to tell the truth. And we form a new rut, new thinking patterns, new habits that are honest. He says that we should lay aside hypocrisy. What is hypocrisy? When I think of hypocrisy, this picture comes to my mind. I saw it recently. I don't know if you can see it from where you're at. It's a picture of an apple sitting on a table. Someone took a big bite out of it. The whole side of this apple is pretty much gone. But behind the apple on the table is a little dressing mirror. And that mirror only shows the other side of the apple. And when you look in the mirror, what you see is a beautiful, probably a red, delicious apple. And it looks perfect. It looks completely whole. And you know, when I think of hypocrisy, I think of this picture because what we all want to look like is that apple in the mirror, right? We want to just look perfect and everything's good. And it doesn't show that someone chomped a big piece out of the other side of it. You loggers, You probably have the experience sometimes where you get out in the woods. Maybe you're better at it than at discerning trees than I am. But you get out there and a tree looks pretty good, you know. And you go to cut it and you cut through and things hollow inside. Or there's stuff rotten in the middle. And I think hypocrisy can be that way too. Maybe we're empty inside. Or maybe there's sin in there. You know, when we think of hypocrisy, there's two ways to combat hypocrisy. And this is not a try one or the other. This is where we need to apply both weapons to fight against hypocrisy. The first one is to open up the tree and acknowledge our need. If it's empty in there or if there's sin in there, open it up. Be open. Be honest. The other one is if we realize I am empty inside. I'm not where God wants me to be. I'm not, I want to be a flourishing tree, but something's missing. Fill it up. Fill it up. Fill it with God's word. Seek the Lord. Say, Lord, I need answers. Something's missing. I'm hollow inside. I don't have your power. Fill it with the word of God and allow God to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He says we should put away envy and all slander. And I'm just going to give dictionary definitions here. Envy is a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. And then slander is making false or damaging statements about someone. And somehow I just stated those together because it seems like those two often kind of go together. Slander is often the result of envy. First, it starts with this envy, you know. Somebody's got something that I want, or they have a skill that I wished I had, and I'm kind of jealous of them. There's this longing, I wish I had what they had. And if we can't get it, then we start to cut them down with slander. When I think of slander, sorry for the gory picture, but I think of just cutting someone up with our tongues. That's basically what slander is. And we're called, if the Word of God is living inside of us, those things don't have a place. Like the person who takes down those decorations and puts them out of their living space. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to take his word into our hearts. And there's some things that we just put out of our living space. It's no longer part of us. Out with the old, in with the new, right? God wants us to be decorated and filled with his word, with his Holy Spirit. Continuing here in verses 2 and 3, I'd like to read them. The ESV. It says, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, or that the Lord is gracious. And we could ask the moms here how a baby clamors and cries to be nursed and fed. You know, a healthy baby is hungry. They've got that rumble in their tummy, and they're not satisfied, and they don't give up until they get some good food, some milk that they need. My little niece, Kelly, had a stroke when she was born. She's several years old now, but she has not developed a normal appetite. Her parents are constantly trying to get her to eat more, entice her appetites with good foods, to asking the family, please pray for Kelly. She's just not eating very well. A lot of her life, she's had a stomach tube where they feed her externally because her body needs the food, needs the nutrients to grow. And spiritually, that's how it is for us. He says, as newborn babies desire the milk that they may grow. That's the way he wants us to desire the word of God, thirsting after God and thirsting for his living word. We need the nourishment, strength, and energy, that supply of nutrients to live and to grow. I like the wording here where it says that ye may grow up into salvation. And he seems to end this thought with this verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. When Henry's grilling, I've noticed that he's generous with his samples. He takes these tasty little morsels of meat and gives people that standing around a bite or two. And you know what that does? Just makes you start longing for when they say, okay, everybody gather around, supper's ready, because you want some more, right? Isn't that what happens? And that's how it is with the Lord. That's what he's saying. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, that the Lord is gracious, you want more. You're ready for supper. You're ready to sit down with the Lord and sup with him. And I know that we battle with the flesh and that we don't always just feel like having our devotions or feel like getting into the Word. But I believe that any one of us who's been born of the Spirit of God, we have tasted the Lord's goodness. And when we meditate on that, it's like that bite of sizzling, hot, tasty meat. Oh, we want more. Amen. Keep thirsting for Him. Keep seeking for Him. The psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man or the woman that trusteth in Him." May we continue to seek the Word, seek Jesus in His Word. God bless you all.